Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. And we pray with earnest that in this time that we open up your word, that we hear it proclaimed, that it will be effectually, that we hear your word, that it will be effectually delivered by the power, by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we consider a great and critical subject from your Holy Scriptures that will be very challenging and searching for us all, Lord, we ask that you will give us much grace to hear it unto our sanctification, and thereby to hear it unto those areas in our life where we need to repent concerning loving our enemies. Lord, we trust in you for the grace that you would give and grant unto us that we need, as this means of grace is set forth now. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, we pray. Amen. I invite you this afternoon to open up the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. As we consider what I am calling the acid test for the authentic Christian. The acid test for the authentic Christian. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 43 to the end of the chapter at verse 48. Remember that these are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually taking us in the middle of the greatest sermon that was ever preached, what we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 43, listen to the words of our Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the living God. When you think of what should characterize a true Christian, what comes to your mind? First and foremost, we must say that such a person is someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ alone as their only hope to be right with God. They look to no other but Christ for their salvation. We can also say that a genuine Christian is a person whose life has been transformed by the very power of God into what the Bible calls a new creation. They have been born again with a new life, a new nature, a new heart. And while the presence of sin still remains in them, yet they are no longer slaves to the power of sin, but find themselves in daily conflict with sin. A Christian, therefore, is a daily repenter. In fact, even if they do fall to the temptations of sinful desire, they are grieved and broken with a godly sorrow that confesses that their sin is against God, which in turn leads them to repentance. They fight to flee from their sin and seek by the Holy Spirit's power to put it to death. But a true Christian is not only someone who is always at war with sin, but they are also pursuing growth in those graces which demonstrate the beauty of a godly life. Graces like humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, peace, joy, and kindness. And certainly, the supreme grace in a true Christian is love. Love that shows itself first for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This love for the triune God is marked by a fidelity that strives to have no rivals who would turn the believer's heart away from the Lord. Instead, it is a love that seeks first God's rule and His righteousness as that which governs and orders every aspect of life. It is therefore a love for the Lord that is demonstrated most by following and obeying His commands. However, this love for the Lord in a Christian also shows itself by a secondary love, if you will, which is for other people. There is love for one's natural family, to be sure, but there's also a love for God's family, the church. In fact, no one can honestly claim to be a Christian who does not have any love for the church. This is why Jesus Himself declared that if the world would know or recognize anyone as His disciples, it would be by how they love one another in the same manner that Jesus has loved them. All of these examples show and prove a person to be a genuine Christian. And frankly, each of these examples would more than likely appear in the top 10 list of what most Christians would classify as the biblical proof that a person has been born again. But there is one characteristic of an authentic Christian that is seldom identified and is thus rarely mentioned, if at all, as that which validates a person's proof of real conversion to Jesus Christ. I will express this rarely mentioned mark of an authentic Christian in the form of a personal question. Do you love your enemies? Do you love your enemies? You see, a true Christian not only loves God or the natural family or even the church, but they also love their enemies. They have a real love for their real enemies, which means that if someone claims to be a Christian but hates their enemies, then we have every reason to question by the authority of God's Word if that person has truly been born again. Now, the reason I put such a proposition like this before you is because of where we will be camped out this afternoon in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. In this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth a particular standard of true righteousness, which will be evident in His people as their lives will be ever conformed to the righteousness of God's law. And this particular standard of true righteousness is summed up by our Lord in the form of a command here in Matthew 5, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Beloved, let me ask you, when you hear these words, do you feel the weight of them? Love your enemies. Do you see the cost they are calling for on our part? Commenting once on how staggering and breathtaking this standard is for God's people, John R.W. Stott wrote this. He said, nowhere is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling. Love your enemies. This call, this command, this standard of divine righteousness is the acid test for the authentic Christian, which is why the question must be raised, do you love your enemies? As we consider that question, I want us to unpack Matthew 5, 43 through 48 from three different perspectives. First, the command to love our enemies. Second, the reason to love our enemies. And third, the challenge to love our enemies. Let's begin, therefore, with the command to love our enemies. Look at me in verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The opening words to this passage of Scripture are part of a larger exposition that Jesus has been working through starting at Matthew 5:21. Beginning at verse 21, our Lord has been unpacking the real meaning of God's law over against the twisted and false interpretations of the Jewish religious leaders. Moreover, by this exposition, Jesus has been demonstrating what divine righteousness looks like practically in God's people as opposed to the self-righteousness of the Jewish religious leaders, which was in fact barring them from the kingdom of heaven. And as to the practical outworking of the righteousness God gives those sinners he saves, Jesus tells us from the teaching of God's law that we will see this righteousness in the following ways. We will see God's people, for example, repenting of murderous and bitter feelings by reconciling with those they are divided with. We will also see God's people demonstrating a moral purity of heart by denying and rejecting any and all temptations that would lure them into the sin of adultery. We will further see in God's people every effort being made to guard and keep the sanctity of marriage by not looking at divorce as the first and only solution to rectify marriage problems, barring the act of marital infidelity, which Jesus gives as the only exception for divorce. Christians who marry will hold forth this institution as the binding covenant God created it to be between one man and one woman for life. Furthermore, when it comes to the credibility of one's words, God's people will show the outstanding marks of moral integrity by being trustworthy and reliable in all they say and promise to do. And lastly, based on Matthew 5:38 through 42, God's people will not be content with merely laying aside feelings of personal retaliation, but instead, they will deny such feelings by demonstrating actions which show the unselfish nature of godly love. In other words, when a Christian's dignity is insulted, his security defrauded, his liberty molested, and his property infringed, he will intentionally deny the temptation for revenge by bearing towards such personal injury a spirit of meekness, humility, mercy, and generosity. Now, on the heels of this last example of practical righteousness in the people of God, Jesus turns to another command from God's law which had been horribly twisted and misapplied by the Jewish religious leaders. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Our Lord's opening words, you have heard that it was said, are connecting his hearers to some portion of ancient rabbinical teaching that gave its own particular spin to what God's law actually taught. In this case, the Jewish rabbis had taken Leviticus 19, verse 18, and literally omitted a part of this verse and added their own words, which changed the whole meaning of the text. In the original passage, Leviticus 19, verse 18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The principal command of this text is that God's people are to treat others in the same way they themselves would want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. But for the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day, taking their cue from ancient rabbinical tradition, they narrowed the meaning of neighbor to be only those people they preferred and approved of, which meant people of their own kind, ethnic Jews. The Jewish rabbis argue that since Leviticus 19, verse 18 says nothing about strangers or enemies, but specifies the sons of your own people, then this passage is better understood as giving either a permission or better a mandate that the Jews should hate your enemy. Because my enemy, they reasoned in effect, is clearly not my neighbor. However, in spite of how rational this reasoning may have been at face value, yet it deliberately ignored the rest of Leviticus chapter 19, which declared in verse 34, when a stranger, a non-Jew, sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native, the Jew among you, and you shall love him, the stranger, as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, clearly, Leviticus chapter 19 broadened the meaning of neighbor to include all people as opposed to only those of your own ethnicity. Furthermore, if we add Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 into this discussion, where God commands Israel to treat their enemies with kindness, such as returning to them their livestock if they have been found wandering in the land, or Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, which commands God's people to feed their enemies and give them a drink if they are hungry or thirsty. Obviously, from such passages in the Word of God like these, one's neighbor could not mean only a person of my skin color or nationality. But when Jesus faced off the Jewish religious leaders of his day, he was confronting a group of men who were not only full of racial prejudice, but they were driven, as we have seen, by their own self-righteousness. Therefore, rather than submitting themselves to the whole of God's law, they instead perverted the law to suit their own personal standards and to meet only their terms of what they wanted righteousness to be. So when it came to what the Scriptures commanded as God's standard for loving one's neighbor, the Jewish religious leaders omitted the phrase, as yourself, and added the injunction, hate your enemy. Thus they gutted God's command of its real meaning to promote a man-made standard which exalted nothing but a selfish, self-serving ambition of their sinful hearts. What then does our Lord do in response to this very perverted, twisted, misguided, and prejudicial interpretation of the Jewish religious leaders as it concerned God's command to love one's neighbor? Well, Jesus restores the true meaning and application of what God's law really intended when it mandated that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But I say to you, our Lord declares, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have to appreciate how utterly shocking these words must have been to our Lord's own disciples who were Jews, not to mention to the Jewish religious leaders and every other Jew in first century Palestine. The only teaching the Jews in Jesus' day ever heard concerning the love of one's neighbor was the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They had no category for someone's neighbor being a non-Jew, much less an enemy. So when Jesus commands, love your enemies, this kind of mandate, understand, this kind of mandate was not simply unheard of, it was unthinkable. But despite how startling this command was, yet it pressed on Jesus' disciples the authentic spirit and application of what it means for God's people to walk in love toward their fellow man. And since this love embraces even our enemies, then it must not be the type of love which is common to us all. The love we see so often in fallen human nature is based on the desirability of the object loved. We love people who are attractive, hobbies that are enjoyable, a house or a car because it looks nice and pleases us, and on it goes. That's carnal love. That's nothing but the love of this world. That's the kind of love it takes no grace to give. However, the love Jesus is referring to is not natural to human nature. It's supernatural. It is the love God gives when he redeems a sinner and makes him his own. In fact, we know this is true because the very word translated here as love is the Greek word agape. This term for love is used more frequently in the New Testament than any other term referring to love. And it always has direct reference to describing God's own love for us and the love he has called us to live by in our dealings with other people. It is love that seeks and works to meet another person's highest welfare, selflessly, sacrificially, patiently, not looking for any return, but thinking only of how the other person can be most helped and most benefited. This is true love. It is what love is really meant to be by God's design, because it originates with Him. And it is love that is not so much about sentiment as it is about service. Hence, when Jesus commands us to love our enemies, we must have the love He is describing in the proper category. It is agape. This love is not self-centered. It is not self-serving. It is not self-righteous. It does not envy, boast, or brag. It is not resentful or vengeful, and thus it keeps no record of wrongs. Instead, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it is this love that God's people are to embrace even their enemies with. But at this point, someone may raise the question, well, who or what is my enemy? Who or what is my enemy? Well, the first answer to this question takes notice of the fact that when Jesus calls us to love your enemies, the pronoun your is emphatic as well as the noun enemies. Now, why is that significant? Because it is showing us that the enemies we are to love are our own personal enemies. They are our own personal enemies. These are those people who may hate us, slander our reputation, malign our character, always wishing and seeking to do us harm. They are people whom we would never trust because they are devious in their dealing with us, using us for their own ends and judging us always by their own personal standards. These people we would never call friends, though they may be members of our own family. No, the truth is they are our enemies. They will never have our best interests at heart. They will never make any effort or sacrifice for our personal welfare. The point is, our enemies have no love for us whatsoever, though for some of them, they may pretend to. Well, does this sound like anyone in your life? I have plenty of them. Well, if so, listen again to our Lord's command. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. But how do we love our enemies? How do we do this? At the outset, we could say that we should treat our enemies the way we would want them to treat us. Since this command to love our enemies is an application of the greater command to love our neighbor as ourselves, then certainly the general principle of that command applies here. However, as we move on in verse 44, Jesus gives us a very specific application in the matter of loving our enemies. Our Lord calls us, look at this, He calls us to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. By referring to those who persecute you, Jesus is clearly classifying a certain kind of enemy of His people who stand against them because they belong to Christ. Earlier here in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has already alerted His disciples that they would be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They would be reviled and slandered on account of Christ Himself. Thus, when that kind of persecution ensues, what is a child of God to do toward his enemy? What is he to do? We are to love them by praying for them. Commenting on this very specific application, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "This is the supreme demand. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." John MacArthur fanned out this application even further. He wrote, "Loving enemies is not natural to men, and is sometimes difficult even for those who belong to God and have His love within them. The best way to have the right attitude, the agape love attitude toward those who persecute us, is to bring them before the Lord in prayer. We may sense their wickedness, their unfairness, their ungodliness, and their hatred for us. And in light of those things, we cannot possibly love them for what they are. We must love them because of who they are. Sinners fallen from the image of God and in need of God's forgiveness and grace, just as we were sinners in need of His forgiveness and grace before He saved us. We are to pray for them that they will, as we have done, seek forgiveness and grace. So, to love your enemies, we are to pray for them. We are to pray for them. Well, do you pray for your enemies? Fair question, because this is the command. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you hold them before the throne of God's grace and plead His mercies upon them to save them, to draw them to Christ, to break their hard, sinful hearts, and to put them right with God? Do you sacrifice your own precious time to be mindful of your enemy's greatest need, who is Christ, and beg God in their behalf that they would know Christ savingly? Do you pray for your enemies? This is really the first and most effective way we show them our love. But before we leave this first great point, the command to love our enemies, let me make one very important but subtle observation about our text. And we need to be very, very clear about this, okay? The command of Christ is to love our what? Enemies. To love our enemies. Enemies, not friends. Not friends. We're to love our enemies. My point is to stress that loving our enemies is not hypocritical. By brushing everything under the rug and acting all chummy with this person as if we've been friends for life. No. No. They're still enemies. I am not commanded to like them. I'm commanded to love them. And there is a difference. And you need to be clear about that. There is a big difference. Bible commentator R.C.H. Linsky put it this way, and this is so good, it's golden. Look at this. R.C.H. Linsky said, "Love sees all the hatefulness and the wickedness of the enemy, feels his stabs and his blows. I cannot like a low, mean criminal who may have robbed me and threatened my life. I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire in work to do them only good, most of all, to free them from their vicious ways." That is right on. That is fitly spoken. We're not commanded to like. We're commanded to love. They're not your friends. They are your enemies. And Jesus does not promise that they will become our friends, does He? He makes no such guarantee. But we're still to love them. We are still to love them. So, this is the command, to love our enemies. But as we move forward in our text, I want us to consider the second major perspective that surfaces here, which is the reason to love our enemies. The reason to love our enemies. Look at me at verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Why should Christians love their enemies? We could simply say because Jesus commands it, and that would be sufficient reason. But Jesus himself does not leave us with the bare command as reason enough to love our enemies. Instead, our Lord gives us a twofold reason that should move every believer in Christ to show love to their enemies. First, we are to love our enemies because it demonstrates to the world that we are, in fact, the children of God. Jesus says, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, at face value, this sounds as if loving our enemies is what makes us sons of the Father, but to believe that is to go against the rest of God's Word, which plainly tells us that we're saved by grace alone and not by our own works. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that by actually loving our enemies, we are proving, listen to this, we are proving and giving evidence to those around us that we are already sons of the Father. The verb translated may be is an aorist tense and is thus pointing to a once for all established fact having taken place in past time. Jesus is not saying this is what you will become if you love your enemies, but this shows what you already are because of what you do. That's what he's saying. This principle goes back to the introduction of our study. When you think of what should characterize a true Christian, what comes to mind? According to our text here in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, we should immediately think of a true Christian as someone who loves their enemies. So why should we love our enemies? Because it gives proof. It gives evidence, credible evidence of our sonship in status as a genuine child of God. That's reason number one. Secondly, we are to love our enemies because this is how God himself loves his own enemies. Jesus says of the Father, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In these words, we see one of the great doctrines of the Bible that has come to be known as God's common grace. God's common grace. This refers to God's indiscriminate benevolence, which the Lord shows to all people everywhere without respect to their merit or demerit. It is what Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 says of all the creation. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That is common grace. That is common grace. And by this truth, the Scripture gives us the authority to say that God loves all people everywhere. He shows his love to all men by the multiple mercies and sheer kindness he manifests in a variety of ways, like the rising of the sun or the sending of the rain. And this love is shown even to God's own enemies, which is the greater point Christ is making here. So, while this love is not saving love or saving grace that would enable God's enemies to repent and believe on Christ, that's not the kind of love that's being referred to here, yet it is a real, genuine love for men as God's creatures who bear God's image even in their fallen, rebellious condition. The point of all this is simply that as God's people, as his children saved by his grace in Christ, we are to love as he loves. It's really that simple. We are to love as he loves. God loves his enemies, and we should do the same, if indeed we are truly his sons. This, therefore, is the reason we are to love our enemies. But now, from having considered both the command and the reason to love our enemies, let's close our study by considering the challenge to love our enemies, and what a challenge this really is. Look with me at verses 46 through 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This final section of our text is challenging and convicting, as it clarifies even more that the love with which we are to show to our enemies has nothing to do with the common natural love of fallen sinners. And to drive this point home to his disciples, Jesus uses the two most despised people in Jewish culture and how they treat one another to prove that loving our enemies takes the strength and power of God's grace. To begin with, look at our Lord's questions. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? By these two questions, Jesus is making very plain that there is nothing special, there is nothing costly, there is nothing sacrificial or selfless or even sanctifying by merely loving only those people who love you or only greeting the members of your own family, which is the reference to the term brothers. In other words, if this is the extent of our love, then we don't deserve a pat on the back or a high five. Because there is nothing unique about that kind of love. It's very common. It's very natural. Everyone loves this way. And to solidify this fact, Jesus connects this way of natural love to the lowest scum of society, tax collectors and Gentiles. And our Lord says this in effect. If you love only those who love you or greet only your siblings, then you are no different than the most dishonest, heartless, irreligious people in all of society. I understand this. No words could have been more devastating and even insulting to those Jewish disciples of Christ than to be told that their love for others could be no different than the most hated people of their culture. But if they refused to love their enemies, then they were proving more than just loving like the scum of society. No, they were proving that they too were that scum by nature. So to sum up this teaching, Jesus brings both his disciples then and now to what should be our greatest aim as God's people, as his children, living in a fallen world. And look at what our Lord says in the very last verse. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The idea behind this word perfect is that which is well rounded and mature. It can describe someone reaching the end for which they had set out, completing the course, as it were. In this immediate context, Jesus is laying down the greatest challenge of all to us. The sense of these words can be understood in this way. As your heavenly Father is perfect in the way he loves, so you must be perfect as well. Make it your lifelong aim then to grow and mature as God's children, to love as he loves. You love, therefore, not just those who love you, but you love those who hate you, use you, revile you, and despise you. You love your enemies, and so prove to others the most glorious fact that you are indeed a child of God, saved by his grace, living for his glory, demonstrating his righteousness with how you treat even the worst people in your life. So let me ask you, in the light of all this, as a Christian, do you love your enemies? Do you love your enemies? When was the last time you prayed for your enemies? Be honest with yourself. When was the last time you actually prayed for your enemies? If you were to see your enemy on the streets, would you greet them? That's a tough one. Would you greet them? Would you make a concerted effort to pass off a kind hello or a simple pleasantry? What kind of love have you really shown to those who hate you? Is it natural or supernatural? Is it love that takes grace to give or not? How well-rounded or consistent is our love as believers in Jesus Christ? While we may love the Lord and our family and the church, what about those people who wish us nothing but harm? What about those people? What about that category? How consistent is our love for them? How mature is our love for our own personal enemies? As I said in the beginning of this study, loving our enemies is the acid test for the authentic Christian. This is the acid test. This is where the reality of God's saving grace shows up more in bold relief than with any other characteristic of the Christian life. So, question, how are we doing? How are we doing? What is the measure of our love for those who hate us? Do we imitate our Heavenly Father by showing kindness and compassion to our enemies? Irrespective of what that may cost us, and yes, there will be a cost. There will be. But irrespective of that, do we show them kindness and compassion? Or does our love simply look more like the world? Selfish. Self-serving. May God give us each the grace to search our hearts by the light of His Word in this regard. And if we cannot find ourselves in Matthew 5:43-48 as a people who genuinely love their enemies, if there is no such evidence of this love in our lives, then may God grant us the grace to repent and turn savingly to Christ. Because the greatest need at this point, in this context of what I'm saying, is our own conversion. But understand this. I am not saying that you must love your enemies with perfect maturity as a Christian. That would be impossible. There is no Christian who can claim that because we are still all in a process, right? And everybody's going, thank you, God, for the process. I'm glad He mentioned that. We're all still in a process of growing and maturing in the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, we are. Moreover, to love our enemies, and you're going to appreciate this, to love our enemies is going to be a struggle. There is nothing easy about this. It's going to be a struggle for every Christian. And why is that? It's all due to the reality of remaining sin. It's all due to that law of sin that remains in our members and carries us away as captives. Because as much as we want to love our enemies as a child of God, I want to do what the Lord commands me to do, I want to love my enemies, yet how often may we find that we end up doing the very thing we hate, and we fall short of that love because of the law of sin. That's a reality. That's a fact. However, if no such love for our enemies can be found in us anywhere, but only bitterness and malice and hatred for them as they feel for us if our pattern and practice is to only return evil for evil, then we cannot claim to truly belong to Christ. What we clearly need at this point is to be saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. So brothers and sisters, may we all check ourselves carefully and honestly and humbly here in the light of God's Word. And may we find ourselves today as a people in Christ, striving and growing to love our enemies, proving to the world what the glory of God's saving grace does by changing even the worst of sinners, like me, like you, to love as God loves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, such a command that has been set before us tonight is overwhelming because there's such a conflict within us. There's such an opposition, such an enmity that remains and resides in us, even as your children, Lord, that which your word calls the flesh, that will oppose us at every turn, in every decision, in every resolve, to love our enemies as you have so commanded. But Lord, nevertheless, we rely on your grace. We rely on your divine strength to do that which is impossible for us to do in our own strength. And we trust in you, Lord, that as we have heard this evening, the clear exposition of this command to love our enemies, we thank you, Father, in advance for how you will test our faith here, how you will in the coming days providentially test what we have heard, what we have received, and how far our obedience will go. Lord, we all have enemies, very personal enemies in our lives. You know who they are. We know who they are. But Father, our desire is to be more like Christ. And we therefore pray in great earnest that through the divine omnipotence of your grace, you will give us such opportunities. You will open such doors where we will indeed cross the path of those who hate us, of those who have maligned us, and we will be given that grand opportunity to show them what they would not expect from us, Lord, to show them your love. We trust in you for the working of such grace in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for hard things that your word teaches us. We need these hard things to grow, to become more mature as your people for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.